And will you turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll be reading in just a moment from verse 2 down through the end of the chapter. And this is sort of part one of chapter 7. And what we want to do is really focus in, as I said, on this issue of genuine repentance, which is especially the focus of verses 8 to 13. And then we'll come back and look at the matter of comfort, of genuine comfort that's here as well. This letter that Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's talking a lot about his own experience of being downcast, depressed, discouraged, and yet how the Lord has encouraged him and he has known genuine comfort. And so that point is here in chapter 7 as well. But we want to look first at the topic of repentance, genuine repentance. And so we'll read from verse 2 to verse 16. Verse 1 we talked about last time and really I think fits with chapter 6. So we'll start at verse 2 and read through the end of the chapter. But first let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes, we pray, to behold wonderful things from your word. And give us a heart and a voice to sing your praises. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 7, from verse 2 down through verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I had made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, there's a lot that Paul's talking about that's in the background that here isn't there. And it might be helpful to remember that a little bit back from our opening of 2 Corinthians and even our study of 1 Corinthians. It's about Paul's relationship to the church in Corinth. He had written to them prior to 1 Corinthians, and that's a letter we don't have, but it's referenced there. And he was addressing the church on various matters, this young church. And then they had asked some follow-up questions, and he responded by writing 1 Corinthians. One of the major concerns in 1 Corinthians, in that letter, was the fact that they had tolerated sin in one of their members, and not just any sin. You remember that. It was a flagrant, public, grievous sin. And they were allowing this man to continue in the church. Some even seemed to be boastful and proud about it and acting as though they were, you know, such great people for allowing this in their church. And they weren't dealing with the matter. And so Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians 5 telling them this should not be. Now, some people in the church, though, who were very proud of themselves, didn't like Paul confronting them this way. And you know how it goes. Yeah, yes, we made membership vows and we know blah, blah, blah. But I didn't expect you to actually get all judgy and discipline us, Paul. I didn't sign up for that. And so they had this hostility toward Paul. They didn't like Paul. And so he's got that conflict in his relationship with that church. And he's dealing with that also. And then after 1 Corinthians, they didn't seem to be paying attention to this, to these matters. And he writes what's referred to here in 2 Corinthians as the severe letter. And then during that time, between this time, he also made a visit to Corinth, what he calls a painful visit. Things weren't going well. There was a breach of trust, a breach of relationship. But apparently this severe letter and Titus's visit there had made them sorrowful. They were grieving over this sin in their midst. And so Paul is now writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, and in it he is talking to them about genuine repentance, godly sorrow over sin. There's more, as we said, in chapter 7, but that's what we're focusing in on, verse 8 to 13. And the point that Paul's making here is that part of the path toward genuine repentance is sometimes discipline. Parents will discipline their children, and it's not pleasant. Parents don't like to discipline. It's despite what you might think sometimes. They don't like to do that. It's great if all your children are compliant and obedient, but it never happens that way. You discipline your children. You make them unhappy. You make them sorrowful. But it's for a purpose. And the purpose is to bring them to the place of true repentance. And that's, again, what we want to look at, especially in verses 8 to 13. First, godly sorrow, genuine repentance, what that is. And then there are ways that you can distinguish that. And that's the second thing, the fruit of godly sorrow or genuine repentance. When Paul speaks to them in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Paul doesn't regret it on the one hand because it was necessary for them to write this severe letter. But he's speaking as one in authority, a parent or an elder who has to rebuke those under that authority. It's not desirable, but sometimes it's needed. It's hard. And if you've been in that position, you know, you have that battle within your heart. You hate doing it, but you know you have to do it. That's the idea here. And so he says, "I regret that I made you sorry, but on the other hand, I don't regret it either." The reason he doesn't regret it is because the sorrow and the grief that church had gone through accomplished something. The Lord blessed it. It brought them to genuine repentance. And in this passage, he doesn't tell us what it exactly is that brought them sorrow. I think behind it is the whole issue of the sin that they were allowing in their midst of this young man with what we assume is his stepmother and that whole issue in 1 Corinthians. But there's more too. There's the sin of this whole congregation. In this passage, he doesn't spell all of that out exactly. There are hints there. But he doesn't tell us what brought them this sorrow, what they're turning from, what the cause of this sorrow is. But we know from what is said in the text about their alarm, their indignation now, and their zeal to make things right, even the use of the word repentance, that behind the fact that they were brought to sorrow was the fact that they had sinned. It's sorrowing over sin. Sin is the root cause of our grief, at least genuine grief. Sin is an offense against the holy and righteous God. It offends him. It violates his character. It violates the very reason and purpose of our existence, and he cannot abide it. He looks on it with hatred, and it brings his just and holy wrath on us. The wages of sin is death. True repentance, then, is an honest recognition of our sin. And to turn from that, that's what the word repent is in one sense, to turn from one thing to another. And true repentance is turning from sin, turning to the Lord. And when we are gripped with the reality of our sin, it brings that sorrow into our lives. It brings hurt to us. It's painful. It's similar to the people on the day of Pentecost as Peter is preaching there the gospel to them. At the conclusion of his sermon, Acts tells us that they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" When you're honestly gripped with your sin, that's what you do. You cry out to God, "What must I do?" And he brings us the gospel, the good news. The Children's Catechism asked, "What does it mean to repent?" And the answer is, it means to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. Now, you know the difference between when your child is sorry and sorry they got caught. And that's a difference, isn't it? And adults do the same thing. It's okay to be upset about discipline and the consequences of sin, but that's only half the story. The real need, the issue is to be sorry for sin and then to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. That's the heart of true repentance. And it's what Paul really highlights as he talks about godly sorrow here. He says they were sorry for a while, but that godly sorrow over their sin produced repentance, turning from sin to God. Repentance that leads to salvation, that brings life. He talks in there too, in contrast to godly sorrow, about worldly sorrow. Worldly grief in this passage. There is a kind of sorrow that the world has. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow or fleshly sorrow brings death. It's bitter, it's intense, agonizing, and yet the key issue is that worldly sorrow keeps the focus on self. In true godly sorrow, the concern is turned to God and displeasing Him. Now, there are a couple of poignant examples of worldly sorrow in Scripture. In the New Testament, I'll just highlight a couple. It's actually an Old Testament character in Hebrews chapter 12, but the New Testament comments on it in Hebrews chapter 12. And you know the passage about Esau, beginning at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 12. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He wept bitterly to his father. This isn't fair. But the essence of his plea to his father was, "I'm sorry, but don't you have anything for me?" The problem of Esau was that he was not concerned about the honor and character of God and of his father and the fulfillment of the covenant blessing and promises. He was concerned about himself. What's in it for me? What am I missing out on? How do I avoid this mess? That's worldly sorrow, focused on self. And the other poignant example is Judas. Matthew 27, the first few verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas had worldly sorrow. And it was bitter. And it was filled with remorse. He was gripped entirely with it. His whole being was gripped with his guilt and remorse and the knowledge of the wickedness that he'd committed. But he didn't seek forgiveness from the Lord. He was just entangled in his own misery, and he went out and hung himself. Worldly sorrow grieves over consequences and embarrassment and loss and hurt, and it's full of self-pity, but it doesn't grieve over the honor of God. It doesn't see that that's the key thing. It turns from one mess to another mess, rather than turning from sin to the Lord. Comparing this with some of the things Paul will say here in contrast about true sorrow in just a minute, worldly sorrow doesn't end. It doesn't lead to true repentance. It harms us and it keeps harming us. And it leaves regret. And ultimately it leads to death. But in contrast now, Paul talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And this is what he talks about, the godly sorrow and the fruit of it. It's sorrow that lasts only for a while because comfort comes. It leads to true repentance, a true turning from sin. It is what God intends for those who come to know him. And it doesn't ultimately harm us. It leads to salvation and it leaves no regret. It's the honest confession of sin and acknowledgement that it's God who's been offended. That's Psalm 51, isn't it? A great psalm of repentance. That's the picture for all of us of true repentance. As David acknowledges, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So that you are right when you speak and just when you judge. He doesn't explain it away, rationalize, excuse it away, or say, you know, Bathsheba is really attractive and she was bathing on a roof. How can you expect me not to look? He didn't do any of that. He didn't say that. He said you were right when you spoke. And you are justified when you judge. It's all about God and his honor. Jesus himself encourages us to repent. In the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's here, right? The godly sorrowing and the comfort that Paul's talking about. Mourning over sin and for the dishonor of God. It's the chief evidence, really, of genuine repentance. Sorrow is not enough. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of that repentance because it is seen in the life. It's the kind of thing when someone says they're sorry, we look for that fruit, don't we? It is seen in the life. It accomplishes something. And in verse 11 particularly, he lists a number of different ways that true repentance evidences itself. And you see the list in verse 11. There's earnestness, diligence, a seriousness about transforming their lives and dealing with this problem. They're eager to clear themselves. In other words, to be cleansed. That's the idea there. To deal with the problem that they have caused and to be cleansed. And you see the shift here. They were once so indignant with Paul. They had sinned against Paul and against God, and they were indignant with Paul. But now, they're indignant with their sin. It's a complete change around. They're filled now instead of with self-righteousness, which they had before, they're filled with fear and with reverence, with an overwhelming desire to make it right, that which they had broken. They're zealous in this, Paul says. They had a zeal to honor Paul and to honor God and to make things right. And they wanted, this is key, they wanted justice done, even while admitting they're the ones at fault. They wanted vindication. In other words, when you truly repent from your sin and you turn from that to the path of righteousness, your life is going to evidence that. Not perfectly. It's a process. That's why we have a prayer of confession every Lord's Day. It's a process. Repentance continues. That's part of sanctification, part of growth in grace. We're going to be on that path for the rest of our lives. But if you are truly repenting, you won't stay in it. You know, I've had the experience of sitting down with someone who had made a mess of his marriage. And though it was sometime later, he's confessing that, and it brought back memories to him and bitter tears, really uncontrollable weeping. And yet, he had continued to pursue those things that were destroying his family. He never turned from that path. He kept at it. And so, what were those bitter tears all about? It didn't lead to true repentance. Because true repentance is bitter tears that leads to change. Because your hope is now in the Lord, turning from sin to the things of God. Concerned now about God's honor. Concerned now about God's word. Concerned now about following him. And Paul says, I'm glad you've become innocent in this. And by that he means not that they didn't sin in the process, but that they have been cleared. They have been cleansed. They have demonstrated their fidelity. God has forgiven them. They're restored. They're freed. Freed from guilt. And therefore there's peace. This is the path that God gives to us. This is what repentance, true repentance, puts us on. This is what Paul says the whole point is of writing this letter. He says, I wrote to you not for the sake of the man who had done the wrong. Paul was obviously concerned about that. But he says, I was really concerned about you, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And the word comes to you here today. The urging is to repent, to turn from sin, turn to the Lord. It's an appropriate thing for us to think about. There's one other motivation that ties into something Paul said earlier that's very encouraging. It should be a great encouragement to repent anyway. The honor of God, most importantly, the odiousness of our sin against the honor of a holy, just, and righteous God. But also, if you think about it, what was the price that was paid for your sin to be forgiven? Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God would give that great gift to us? How could we not turn and follow him? How could we not receive that gift? And it's the reminder of the great exchange, which we had a few verses back. Paul's just talked about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How could I not repent when he has done that? And so I urge you, let your tears not be in vain, in worldly sorrow leading to death, but the tears of godly sorrow that lead to repentance, to eternal life. Find your hope, your blessedness, your encouragement, your comfort, your peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Look to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word, for the scriptures, the reminders of hard things in our lives, the need of repentance, turning from our sin to you. But knowing that only in that way can we find peace that passes all understanding, peace that will guard our hearts, peace that will guard our minds. Father, help us to be truly convicted in reading your word, hearing it preached, that it would be genuine. And cause us to turn from sin and turn to you and embrace with all of our hearts that exchange that you have provided in Jesus Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May you accomplish that in each of us for your glory. Amen.